Your Bibles tonight, I'd like to read from the 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Amen. When I was younger and growing up in the Church of God, they talked a lot about worldliness. And it seemed to me that at that time, and I might have misunderstood, but at that time, worldliness had a lot to do with how you dress and whether or not you owned a TV and what you did in your spare time in regards to worldly amusements. It was an external ideal of worldliness if you were distant from the world, then you weren't worldly, and so the world was one way, and if you lived differently externally, then in that sense you weren't worldly, you were of the world. And I think for a time in my life I rebelled against that. I grew up and got educated and found all that to be nonsense, but I find myself in my older years returning somewhat to that. I don't think that what I grew up with was entirely false. I think there's a place for a separation in the way that you live. But having said that, I heard about worldliness, and man, I don't particularly have a fight with any of that in and of itself, it seems to me that they missed the biblical definition of what worldliness is. And that comes to us out of 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 through 17. Here the apostle is saying, now don't be worldly. You need to resist the worldliness. Don't be of the world. Don't allow the world to capture you. But notice how Paul is talking about the world. He says, if you're going to live a Christian life, if you're going to live for God, you need to resist worldliness. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is talk to you about what's Paul talking about in regards to worldliness, and what are the characteristics of worldliness? Then how do we live in a way that we aren't worldly? And the first thing that I think that you see here is that there's some explaining to do. Because Paul says, do not love the world. And yet in John chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that God so loved the world. And so immediately I think that as we talk about worldliness, you have to sort of define what world you're talking about. What do you mean, love not the world? And it seems to me that in Scripture that there's different meanings for the word world. It reminds me of a cartoon of Calvin and Hobbes, where Calvin, who's a young guy, a young boy with a wild imagination, sitting there with Hobbes, and they're playing airplanes. They're playing like they're World War II pilots, and Hobbes is yelling, "Enemy at 2 o'clock! Enemy at 2 o'clock!" And Calvin said, "Okay, but what are we going to do till 2 o'clock?" And so you sort of have to get the meaning of what he means by the world. And in one sense, world in the Bible could mean the world that we see, the planet, the universe that we live in, because it often is translated cosmos. And for instance, in John chapter 1, verse 10, we're told that God created the world. He created the world, he was in the world, and he created, or he made the world. And it seems to me that if you're talking about making the world in that sense, that he's talking about the literal world that we live in. But there are other times when the Bible says world or cosmos, and it seems to be referring more to the people that are in the world, not so much the material world in and of itself. So in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It seems to me he's talking about the people that are in the world. But there is another way that the word world is used in the Bible, And it refers to the part of the world, it seems to me, that Satan is in control of. And so, for instance, in John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 14, verse 30, John chapter 16, verse 11, all three of those places say that Satan is the ruler of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4 refers to Satan as the god of this world. And in one sense, you can't say that Satan is the god or the ruler of the physical world. I don't know that God has relinquished control of the physical world to Satan. And I don't think that you can say that he is the ruler of all the people in the world. I would like to think that he's not the ruler of me, and I would like to think he's not the ruler of you. And millions of people who have committed their lives to Christ. But there is a sense in which there is an aspect of the present age that is under the control of Satan. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 describes salvation, or those who have been saved, as being delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God, or into the kingdom of His Son. So notice, as we are being saved, we are delivered from a power or a kingdom into another kingdom. We're being translated into the kingdom of God. In essence, there are two kingdoms that work in the world today. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers in high places, against powers in high places, rulers of darkness, yada, yada, yada. And but you get the idea that there is a kingdom in place, there are rulers, there are powers that are very much active in our world that are under the control of Satan. And it seems to me that when John talks about worldliness, or do not love the world, or do not be a partaker of the world, resist the world, however he would put that in various ways in his writings, he's saying that we are to resist the part of the world that is under the control of Satan. Now, how do you know the part of the world that's under the control of Satan? And he describes it to us. He said, the world that Satan rules over, the world that we are to resist, has three ruling laws: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, when you are captured by the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, you have fallen, slipped under the influence of the king of the world, which is Satan. You are identifying with his rule in the world. And when it says the lust, some of translations say cravings. It seems to me that lust and cravings don't completely capture the Greek word that is used there, because the Greek word is a word called epitomia. And it's from where we get our words like epic or epidemic. Epitomia means huge or grand or out of control desires. It's just not little desires, but it's epic desires. It's desires taken to the point of epidemic in our lives. And so what John is saying then is that when the lust of the flesh, or the desires of your flesh, reach epic proportions, they get out of control, or the desires of your eyes get out of control, or the pride of life gets out of control in your life, that means that you have allowed yourself to be influenced by the ruler of the world, which is Satan himself. Now let's take those three. What are we talking about here? First of all, the lust of the flesh, the epic desires of the flesh. Seems to me what John is saying is that when you allow the desires of the flesh, and the two major ones are sexual desires and desires for food, or the consumption of anything into your body, anything that the flesh would desire for substance. When you allow your desire for sex or food to get out of control, it's just not normal, it's abnormal. It's big. It's reaching epic proportions. It's displaying itself in the fact that you sit down and you're totally oblivious to the fact that a billion people are starving today because you're eating for about six of them. And you're just consumed with food. And it's reached an epic proportion. You're eating far more than you need. Or when you allow your desire for sex through pornography or through homosexuality or any sexual activity outside of wedlock, I understand the Bible to be saying, and I think anybody who knows the Bible would understand that. When you allow it to get so big that it cannot be contained in marriage, and if your sexual drive is so big it cannot be contained between one man and one woman for life, then it's epitomia, it's out of control. When that happens, you are demonstrating that you are under the control of Satan, or you are being influenced by the world. You're worldly. You may go to church. You may sing in the choir. You may do a lot of different things. But you're worldly. You have come under the influence of the king of the world. I'm not saying that you're possessed by him, but I'm saying that he's selling something and you've bought it. You're under his influence. And that makes you a worldly person. Makes you a worldly person. Take the lust of the eye. When you talk about the lust of the eye, we're talking about the desire or the epic desire to possess beauty or wealth or stuff. And again, what he's saying is that if you come under the epic desire for any of those things, you demonstrate that you're being influenced by Satan. I mean, I think it's hard to live in America today and not see that those are controlling forces in our world today. Naomi Wolf wrote a book, it's 25 years old now, but she wrote a book called The Beauty Myth. She's talking about in our culture how important beauty is. And she said, it's very hard to argue when you study our culture against the ideal that the number one characteristic that makes you valuable in our culture is how you look. And she goes in and she proves and she shows statistic after statistic that says beauty is a driving force in our culture. Our culture sees beauty as epic. It's a really big deal in our culture in defining who's of value and who's not of value. And so you have statistics like, they did a study a while ago, 92% of women believe they're overweight. I mean, if you think you're okay, you're like an 8%. You're doing real well. great self-image. 92% of women think that they're overweight. Why would they believe that? Because you go to the grocery store and you look at the magazine rack. Beauty is that important. Cosmetic surgery is multi-billion dollar industry in our world. Zsa Gabor had 20 facelifts. Still sags, by the way, after, wow, but 20 facelifts. You have this epic desire for beauty. And it encapsulates what Hollywood is about. The actresses will complain, and probably very rightly so, that your roles dry up if there's a sense that your beauty is fading. They don't ask you to be in movies anymore. Why? Because you don't look like you're 20 anymore. There is this epic need for beauty in our culture. Timothy Keller was talking about this, and he had a 4-year-old son named Michael, and they told Michael, now, don't take things from strangers. Don't go with strangers. And they try to drive that home. Stay away from strangers. Don't take anything from strangers. And one time they were driving that home and Michael said, don't worry, I won't go with any mean people. And they said, no, you don't go with strangers. He said, don't worry, I won't go with any mean people. And they said, no, you don't go with strangers. And no, I don't go with mean people. And then they asked him, how do you know the mean people from the nice people? And he said, the mean people are ugly. And, he said he got that from the cartoons. I mean, the cartoons, the princes and the princesses are always pretty, and the witches are ugly with a wart on the end of their nose. And so he said if we'd have let him believe that, he'd have been dead long ago. But there is this sense in which appearance is epic in our culture. Keller writes about a conversation he had with a man who had begun attending his congregation for a few weeks. And Keller pastors in New York City. It's a congregation of several thousand people. But 70% of his congregation is single. And so there's a tremendous amount of dating going on in the church. And he was talking to a guy. And he said, you know, your church is no different than a bar. They said, what? He said, yeah, your church is no different than a bar. He said, in a bar, it's all about what you look like. He said, but even among all the single Christians in your church, he said, nobody wants to go out with you unless you look right. He said, looks are as important in the church as it is in the bar on Saturday, not that I came from. And Keller said, you know, the more I listened, the more I watched the single people in my church, he said, looks were that important. And everybody was ruling out, you know, people who had made wonderful spouses, but they didn't look right. They weren't judging people on the character of their heart. They weren't seeing beneath the skin. It was very much appearance driven because appearance is epic in our culture. And so this epic desire for things, for beauty, is pervasive in the culture. It can be very pervasive in the church. I read about a great revival that happened at a children's conference. Over 500 kids got saved in one service. And this is how it happened. The Holy Spirit moved like this. The preacher got up and talked to these children. And he said, now anybody who wants to receive Jesus as their Lord and get this brand new red Bible, you come on down. And 500 kids came to get the new red Bible. And isn't that a wonderful move of the Holy Spirit? They all wanted that Bible, and they all got saved. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Because 500 kids just thought they got saved, and many of them think they're going to go to heaven. Well, they just wanted the red Bible. And that's oftentimes where our culture is. That's where our church is, this lust of the eyes, the epic desire for stuff, for wealth, for beauty. Then the pride of life. What is that? Need for recognition, a need to be highly thought of, a need to be valued, a need to be raised up, a desire to be seen, a desire to be validated in and of ourselves, a desire to have people rally around us and to think that we're somebody, that we matter. And again, in our culture, it's hard to argue that in many ways that's not at an epic proportion. And what John is saying is that when the desire for sex and food and wealth and an emphasis on beauty and things and recognition, when that reaches a point where it's large in your life, where it's becoming in many ways epic in your life, it's a sign that you are a worldly person. You may dress right and you may not do worldly amusements, and there may be a lot of things that you don't do, but if those things become important to you, you are a worldly person regardless of what you do outwardly. And it is demonstrative that you have fallen under the influence of the god of the world, which is Satan. Now, how can Paul say that? That seems harsh. That seems epic in and of itself. What's his rationale for that? And I think that the rationale is because when those things become important to you, you begin to function under the rationale of Satan. Have you ever wondered what Satan thinks about? That's a hard question, because in the Bible, we're told often what Satan does. We're told often what he's doing to stop the gospel. We're told how he's working. But have you ever wondered what he's thinking? I mean, it's 6:40 in Greenville. You wonder what Satan's thinking about right now. What's driving him? What's informing him? What's pushing him to do what he does? There's a place in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, and it's just a hint at how Satan thinks. This is what it says. It says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." That's what Satan is thinking about. He's angry. He's trying to do what he can. He controls principalities. He controls the powers of darkness. He's out to stop the move of the gospel. He's out to inhibit Christ. He's out to seek and destroy you. He's out to do any number of things. But the motivating factor behind it all is that he knows his time is short. He knows that his time to work in the scope of eternity is very small. Now, what's interesting about 1 John chapter 2 is that it says, "Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." But then notice what it says as a corrective measure. It says, "And the world is passing away." Now Satan is passing away. "And the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now notice, to correct worldliness, remember that you abide forever. But if you ever get to thinking that you don't have a lot of time, which is the way Satan thinks, you'll become worldly, you'll be consumed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think that's the way the passage lays out. See, listen. Why do people get consumed by this epic desire of the flesh, and the eyes, and the pride of life? Have you ever talked to people like that? You know what drives that kind of behavior? You think your time is short. And I remember the guys that I grew up with who were out sowing their wild oats. And you know what they would say? "Man, you're only young once. You're not going to be young for long, and so you better get all that you can into it, because you're not going to be young very long. You're not going to have this time. You've got to do all that you can while you have the time, because you're only young once." And so oftentimes those guys would be consumed by the lust of the flesh. They went out, and the time they were 30, they'd wreck their lives in 100 different ways. What informed them? Well, you don't have much time. You got to run. You got to go. I mean, what informs the person who says, I got to get wealthy. I've got to get stuff. I've got to be driven. I've got to have stuff. I need it. What informs that? Well, think of it like this. If somebody gave you $2 million today and you only had 5 months to live, what would you do with it? I'd spend it. I only got 5 months to live. I want to make it good. I'm going to spend it. What if somebody gave you $2 million and you had 50 years to live? What would you do with it then? You wouldn't go blow it. You put it in the bank, and hopefully, in my thinking, I could live off the interest for 50 years. Wouldn't have to work, but I wouldn't go blow it because I need it. I'm going to have to save it, so I'd hold on to it. What happens if you believe that you're going to live 50 billion years? What would you do with $2 million? The Bible said if you're smart, you'd give it away and store up for yourself riches in heaven. That's what you'd do with it. See, how long you think you have determines what you'll do with the money. If your time is short, you'll blow it. If your time is medium, you'll save it. According to the Bible, if you realize you're going to live for 50 billion years, you'll use it to store up for yourself treasures in heaven. So why do you save it? Why do you hold on to it? Why do you have to have stuff? Why would you blow it? Why would you be out there saying, man, I've got epic desire to do and experience and be and run, huh? Because you don't have a 50 billion year mentality. That's not in your thinking. You have a short-term mentality. That's why the desires get big. You say, I don't have a lot of time and I got to cram in a lot of living and a lot of time. I got to go. I got to do. I got to be. I mean, why is it people work so hard on their beauty? Why do you want to be attractive? You know, there's a lot of psychological study that says the reason that people work so hard on their beauty, that deep down in the subconscious, that it's driven by fear of death. You think about that. Because when you look in the mirror and the hair is getting white and the hair is falling out and wrinkles are coming, you know, death is closer. That's coming, and every time you look in the mirror and you see yourself aging, there's a subconscious thing that's saying, oh wow, I'm not going to live as long as I was, you know, earlier. And so the subconscious is saying, cover it up, look pretty. And there's a desire to fool yourself. You look in the mirror and say, hey, I still look 30, you know, I got 70 years, you know, maybe. No, you're 60. You don't have 70 years, but you look in the mirror. There's a lot of psychological studying saying the fascination with beauty is really driven by a fear of death. Your time is short. Why do you need recognition? Why do you need those things? Because deep down we know we don't have glory. We're passing. We're fading away. Humanity doesn't have glory. And because time is short, there is a desire to make a name for yourself. I mean, subconsciously we know that we don't inherently have glory. No matter how big you get, you know, people aren't going to be visiting your grave 30 years after you die. I'm going to care. I was studying in Boston, working on my doctorate, and there were three of us guys. Now, we're all studying preaching together, and there isn't a bigger preacher that has lived in America than a guy named George Whitfield, who was very influential in the First Great Awakening. Whitfield's like the giant of preaching. In fact, I have a friend who has a picture of Whitfield preaching, and this is back in the 1730s, 40s. He's in a field, open air. He's preaching to 10,000 people without a mic, just in a field. And that was huge because back then towns were, you know, New York might have had 10, 15,000 residents. It's like preaching to the whole population of a major city in a field. Tremendously gifted man. And we were driving back from a place, and we were within 10 miles of Whitfield's grave. And one of the guys said, let's swing in and see Whitfield's grave, something we ought to do. And the other guy said, but the playoffs start in 30 minutes. And, we want to get there for the start of the game. I mean, want to go see Whitfield's grave? Who cares if he's famous? The playoffs are starting, right? You know, past my chance to see Whitfield's grave. Glory is fading. We don't have it. We grasp for it. But in the end, you know, I'm sorry to tell you this, but people forget you pretty quick. You think you're irreplaceable till you're gone, and in 6 months you've been replaced. There's not that much glory. People move on from you. You're not eternal in that sense. You're fading. And so if you only have this life in view, if you ever start to say, life is short, I don't have much time, what that does is it explodes these desires. Then I've got to get all that I can. I've got to do all that I can. I've got to be all that I can. And all of those desires, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, starts to reach an epic proportion. But why are you doing that? Well, you're thinking just like Satan, because he's sitting around saying, my time is short, my time is short. And you're sitting around saying, my time is short, my time is short. And you're thinking just like him. The same thing that motivates him is motivating you. You've fallen under his influence, and that makes you a worldly person. The person who is not worldly remembers, John says, that you are going to abide forever. When you begin to say, I am going to abide forever, then you know what? It starts to break those powers in your life. And you start to say, hey, my last breath here is going to be my first breath over there. You know, the desire for wealth, you know, begins to sort of lose its power. I'm going to live forever and it's not going to be here. Remember what Wesley said? Yeah, I think I've used that before. John Wesley made lots of money in his life and gave it away. Some have estimated he made, in today's dollars, $4 or $5 million. And when he died poor. And near the latter part of his life, he was at an estate that was owned by a wealthy man. And this wealthy man knew of Wesley's generosity. And they walked through the garden and the rich man said, you know, Mr. Wesley, you could have had all this. And Wesley said, I know, but again, there is another world. There is another world. There's another world. I'm going to live a long time. And I'm not going to get in a rush to make a lot of stuff because I'm not going to be here. If it comes, that's great. And I'm going to enjoy it. If I have an occupation that pays me a lot of money, I'm going to take the money. I'm going to tithe on it. I'm going to be generous with it. And if the Lord allows me to have money for myself, then that's fine. But I'm not going to get it in an epic rush for stuff that I can't take to the next world. I'm just not going to do it. The desire for recognition, the desire for acclaim, when you start to see that, hey, I'm going to live forever and I'm going to be in heaven, it starts to die. You can stop fighting for the acclaim in this world because Jesus Christ thinks that you're worth dying for. And in heaven, He's going to present you and you're going to be a son of God. You're going to be a daughter of God. You're going to be a joint heir with Him in heaven. I'm going to live forever there. And so any recognition, any acclaim I get here, nobody's going to remember it 2 years after I'm dead anyway. But I'm going to live forever and I'll have it over there. And so I'm just not going to spend my life trying to get it here. There is a sense in which as you recognize you are an eternal being, and it's interesting, time and time again in the Bible, we're told you have eternal life. And that's just not a nice thing, but that's got to get into your head. Listen, you have eternal life. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever and you're going to live in another world. And anything you get here, you can't take through that door into eternity. So as you begin to buy that, you know what? You become an increasingly non-worldly person. The things of the eye, the things of the flesh, the pride of life stops having its pull on you. And Satan quits having influence in your life. And you begin to become a godly person indeed. Indeed. Will you stand with me? Father, you have given us your Son.